I've only prepared a brief sermon tonight, and we'll go into more detail next week. But I'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. And really, I want to speak on the whole of chapters 40 to 48. But we won't read all of that. We'll just read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." And there follows a description of a new temple. And in chapters 40 and 41, we've got the dimensions of the temple, rooms for the priests and so on, chapter 42. And then in chapter 43, the glory returns to the temple. Remember, the glory had departed from the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 43, the glory returns to this temple. Then we have a description of the altar, and in chapters 44 and 45 and 46, the priests who will serve in this temple and the sacrifices that they will offer. And then in chapter 47, we have a description of a river flowing from the temple to the Dead Sea and bringing the Dead Sea to life. And then in the rest of chapter 47 and chapter 48, we have the dimensions of the land, not the dimensions of the land, the divisions of the land, how it's divided between the tribes of Israel. And then finally, we come to the very end of chapter 48, where we've got a description of a new city. And at the end of verse 35 of chapter 48, we read that the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is There." Okay. So this is Ezekiel's final vision. And it's a vision of a future temple and a future city. You remember that Ezekiel was in exile in Babylon, and the Jerusalem temple and the city of Jerusalem had become a heap of rubble. God had abandoned the temple in Jerusalem because of the wickedness of the people, the idolatry of the people. They were actually worshipping false gods in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And because of this idolatry and because of this disobedience, God had left the temple in Jerusalem. And that meant that pagans, Babylonian armies, had come and had destroyed the walls of the city of Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple, taken away its treasures, and deported the people into exile in Babylon. So that's the background to this chapter, or these chapters. And we've seen in the second part of Ezekiel's prophecies that his message of judgment upon Jerusalem changes. And it becomes a message of salvation. His message of despair becomes a message of hope. The bad news that he's been preaching in the first half of Ezekiel becomes good news, or gospel. And he says that the Israelites are going to return from exile. God's going to give them a new leader, a new shepherd, a good shepherd, a king who will rule over them and care for them and not care for himself like the ancient kings of Israel had done. More than that, he's actually going to wash them from their sins. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them, and they're going to be washed from all the defilement of their sin and their idolatry. He's going to give them new hearts. He's going to take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. He's going to give them a new life chapter 47, the dry bones in the valley, they come to life. And at the end of chapter 37, not 47, and then at the end of chapter 37, a new unity is going to bring them together, the 12 tribes of Israel, the north and the south, Judah and Ephraim, is going to bring them together into one people. And this is all what God is going to do, says Ezekiel, in the future. And we've seen that every one of these things is about Jesus Christ. Every one of these things is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question now is, well, what about that temple? What about that temple which is a heap of rubble in Jerusalem? What about that city, the city of Jerusalem, with the walls all broken down? Well, says Ezekiel, God's going to give you a new temple. And it's going to be in a new city. And in these chapters, we've got a detailed blueprint of this new temple. So they're not the easiest chapters to wade through. But if you'd been a priest like Ezekiel, and if you'd loved the temple, and if you'd seen the last one reduced to rubble, like some of Ezekiel's hearers had seen it, you'd have been fascinated by these chapters. The measurements of this coming temple, it's huge, and it's absolutely symmetrical. And then the glory returning to the temple. And then the altar, and the priests, and the sacrifices that would be offered there, and the Passover that would be celebrated there. And then in chapter 47, this river of water flowing from the threshold of the temple, getting deeper and deeper and deeper very, very quickly, so that a man can wade first of all in his ankles, and then up to his knees, and then up to his thighs, and then up to his chest. And it flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea, which of course is dead, which is why it's called the Dead Sea, comes alive, and fruit trees grow along all the banks of this river. And then the boundaries of the tribal divisions, and finally the new city with its gates, and the name of the new city, the Lord is there. Okay, so that's the vision. The question we've got to ask tonight is, what do we do with it? How do we handle it? Ought we to expect a temple just like this in the future? Well, when Israel returned from exile, she did rebuild the temple. And the walls of the city were rebuilt by Nehemiah. But they were nothing like this. Nothing like this at all. Nothing like this scale. So many Jewish people are still expecting a temple like this. Just like this. In Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount. Where the third most sacred Muslim mosque now stands. And so great is the concern for many Jewish people for a new temple on that site. So great is that concern that it could well spark off a third world war. So what do we do with this vision? What do we do with this temple? How do we handle it? Most Christians down through the centuries have not shared that Jewish view. Let me tell you why. Three reasons. First of all, this is a vision. And like many of the visions in Ezekiel, it contains a great deal of imagery. Visions do. In the chapter 1, we saw a vision of God's, the Ark of the Covenant, basically. But it was God's chariot throne. God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, had become a great chariot with huge wheels and wheels between wheels, sparkling, full of eyes and so on. Well, no one actually thinks that that has a literal interpretation. It's a vision. And in chapter 37, we saw the Valley of Dry Bones. A tremendously dramatic vision. Ezekiel tells us at the beginning of chapter 4 in the verses that we read in verse 2, in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel. and set me on a very high mountain. He was there in a vision. The hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1. That's Ezekiel's way of saying that he was in a state of being in a vision. So this is full of dramatic imagery. And I suggest to you that it may not have been intended to have been taken literally. The second reason why I think we shouldn't expect a literal fulfilment of this is because that there are indications within the vision that it's not meant to be taken literally. For instance, in chapter 40, in the passage we read, Ezekiel is taken to a very high mountain. And the temple is built on this very high mountain. Well, the temple in Jerusalem isn't a very high mountain. It's just a little mountain. It's not as big as Scorfell or Helvellyn or even Great Gable. It's not even 3,000 feet. So it's not a very high mountain. And the river that flows from the gate of the temple, the entrance to the temple, and gets deeper and deeper and deeper very, very quickly without any tributaries flowing into it, bringing the Dead Sea to life with fruit trees, bearing fruit continuously, not just once or twice a year, but continuously throughout the year. For these sort of things to happen, there would have to be huge geological changes. Well, I remember my Bible class leader telling me that there was an underground reservoir in that temple mount in Jerusalem, and that there would be an earthquake and that all this water would flow out. I don't know how he knew that. I don't think there's any actual evidence for that. But that's what he said must happen, because he thought this was going to be taken literally. Then I come to the third reason why I don't think we're meant to take this literally. And the third reason for me is the most important by far, and really quite decisive. And that is that the New Testament rules out a literal interpretation. You see, the problem with a literal view of this temple is that it requires not just a literal temple, but it requires literal priests offering literal sacrifices. And the sacrifices in chapter 43 are described as sin offering. And they make atonement for the people's sin. In fact, the whole sacrificial system, Ezekiel says, is going to be restored. Just look at chapter 42, for instance, verse 13. Chapter 42, verse 13. He said to me, "The north and the south rooms facing the temple courtyard are the priests' rooms, where the priests who approach the Lord will eat the most holy offerings. There they will put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, for the place is holy." So these offerings are sin offerings and guilt offerings. Chapter 43, verse 19. 43:19. "You are to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests who are Levites." Verse 20, "You are to take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar." We're back in Leviticus again, aren't we? Verse 21, "You are to take the bull for the sin offering and burn it in the designated part of the temple area outside the sanctuary." And so on and so on and so on. Verse 25, "For 7 days you are to provide a male goat daily for a sin offering. You are also to provide a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without defect. For 7 days they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, thus they will dedicate it." And so it goes on. There are many other references. And these sacrifices actually make atonement for sin. Chapter 45, verse 17. 45:17. "It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. At all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel, he will provide the sin offering, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel." So you're right back in Leviticus. Grain offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings, a daily burnt offering every morning for the sins of Israel. And these offerings make atonement for sin. So if you take the temple literally, if you say this temple has got to have a literal fulfillment, then you've got to take the sacrifices literally. And for me, and I hope for you, that is impossible in the light of the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, all atoning sacrifices are brought to an end forever because of the one sacrifice for all sin forever, which our brothers from Myanmar, have just been singing about at the place called Calvary, where Jesus offered the one sacrifice for sin forever, for all time, bringing all atoning sacrifices to an end. And now all believers are priests, and we offer sacrifices not to atone for our sins, and we don't offer blood sacrifices, we don't offer animal sacrifices, we offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and prayer and service and ministry. Now there are some Christians who believe that the temple is literal, but the sacrifices aren't literal. But if the sacrifices aren't literal, why do we need a literal temple? Because what's a temple? It's just a place where priests offer sacrifices. That's what a temple is. That's what it's for. So if the sacrifices aren't literal sacrifices, then we don't need the literal temple either. And then there are other people who say that the sacrifices are animal sacrifices, but they don't actually atone for sin. Well, Ezekiel says they do. And there are people who say these sacrifices are just memorials, pointing us back to the sacrifice of Christ. Ezekiel doesn't say that they're just memorials. They're blood sacrifices and they atone for sins. And I was under the impression that the Lord Jesus Christ had given us a memorial of his one sacrifice. It was called, I think, the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be celebrating it in a few minutes. And we do it until he comes. So, did Ezekiel get it wrong? I don't think so. He knew that the God of Israel would provide his people with a glorious temple, with wonderful sacrifices, he thought, that would actually deal with sin. But I want to suggest to you tonight that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision was far greater than Ezekiel could ever have imagined. Ezekiel had to describe the future using the ideas, using the concepts with which he was familiar. He just wouldn't have been able to understand if God had told him all that we know about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment was greater than he could ever have imagined. So when we say it's not a literal fulfillment, we're not saying it's less than literal. No, we're saying it's more than literal. Which would you prefer? A literal fulfillment or a more than literal fulfillment? Well, I would prefer a more than literal fulfillment. I'd prefer Jesus and his one sacrifice for sins forever. Can you just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Those verses are often misquoted. They're often misunderstood. They're often taken to mean that we can't imagine what it's going to be like in glory. We can't imagine what the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to be like. Well, I'm sure that's true. That's absolutely true. We can't conceive it. That's true. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here that in Jesus and in the gospel, the Spirit has revealed to us what no eye had ever seen, or no ear had ever heard, or no mind had ever conceived, and that includes the mind of Ezekiel, and the eyes of Ezekiel, and the ears of Ezekiel. He had no conception of what God had in mind for Israel. The gospel was far greater than he could ever have begun to imagine. The illustration that's sometimes used, and I think it's quite a good one, is the illustration of somebody towards the end of the 1900s, no, towards the end of the 1800s, somebody towards the end of the 1800s, promising his son a new horse and cart on his 21st birthday. So he gets to be 21, and before his 21st birthday, the motor car is invented. So on his 21st birthday, he gets a motor car. Is he disappointed? No, he's not disappointed. Does he go to his dad and say, "Hey, this is not a literal fulfillment. I was expecting a horse and cart. You said a horse and cart. Well, you've got something much better than a horse and cart," although actually some of you might prefer a horse and cart. His father promised him a wonderful means of transport on his 21st birthday. That's what he was really promising him. And if he tried to explain what a car was like, his son would probably never have believed it. He would never have been able to imagine it. Something much better than a horse and car was in store for him. And when we say that the fulfillment of this vision is not to be interpreted literally, and cannot be interpreted literally in the light of the New Testament, we're not saying it is less than literal. We're saying it is wonderfully more than literal. I hope that none of you here are disappointed with the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. I hope that none of you are disappointed with Jesus Christ and the gospel and his one sacrifice for sins forever. I'm certainly not. So where is Ezekiel's temple then? Or do I need to tell you? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What is a temple? What is a temple? A temple is a dwelling place of God on earth. It is a place where earth and heaven meet. It is a place where man meets with God. And it is a place where sin is dealt with. That's what a temple is. And God promised Ezekiel a wonderful new temple. And what do we find in the New Testament? We find a man, Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We find a man who is the temple of God. We find a man, Jesus, who is the Word become flesh. And he tabernacled, literally, he tabernacled amongst us for a while. And we saw his glory. If you wanted to see the glory of God in the Old Testament, you went to the temple. If you want to see the glory of God in the New Testament, you go to Jesus. A greater than the temple is here, said Jesus, pointing to himself. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The temple in Jerusalem was the sign that God was with his people, dwelling in the midst of his people. Do we need that sign now that God has come to dwell with us in Jesus Christ? And in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, where is sin dealt with? It is dealt with in Jesus Christ. It is dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And the death of Jesus has ended all animal sacrifices forever. That's why when he died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And shortly after he died, a generation after he died, the temple was destroyed. It wasn't needed anymore. We shouldn't be interested in rebuilding it. It is not required. It is redundant. Jesus has finished it. And that's why Jesus said to the Samaritan woman who worshipped on Mount Gerizim because she was a Samaritan and they had a little temple on Mount Gerizim, and she wouldn't have been seen dead in Jerusalem where the Jews had their temple. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the day is coming, the hour is coming, and now is when you will not worship God in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. You will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it is that Jesus has brought in by his death. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, We become part of His church. And the church is where the Holy Spirit dwells on this earth. And the cornerstone and the foundation of this church is Jesus Christ. And we in Christ are now the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we are His priests. And we offer sacrifices through Jesus Christ, which are acceptable to God. And these sacrifices are not animals. They're ourselves, our own bodies, our own service, our own ministry, our own prayers, our own praises. These are the sacrifices we priests now offer to God. Hope you're not disappointed with that temple. Everything that the temple did for Israel, everything that the temple meant for Israel, Jesus Christ now does for His people, and Jesus Christ now means for His people. You don't need to go to a temple now, you go to Jesus. If you want to meet God, you go to Jesus. If you want to see the glory of God, you go to Jesus. If you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to have your sin dealt with, you go to Jesus. And if you want to drink from the living waters that flow from this temple, you go to Jesus. He is the one. John 7:37. If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. A direct allusion, I believe, to Ezekiel chapter 47. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is still future, of course. In the last two chapters of the Bible, heaven comes to earth. Heaven comes to earth. Now the dwelling place of God is with men. Now at last, the dwelling place of God is with men. And the earth is filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord, or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that new Jerusalem, there is no temple, because the whole earth is the temple of God. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. The whole earth is the new Jerusalem. And to my mind, that is an infinitely better temple than the one that Ezekiel imagined. And how could he have conceived all that? In the Old Testament, 600 years before Christ. He had to describe the future in the terms with which he was familiar, with the concepts with which he was familiar. But we now see what the prophets and the kings longed to see and didn't see, says Jesus. And what no eye has seen and no ear has heard and what no mind has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him and has now been revealed to us by the Spirit through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, for me, is the fulfillment of this tremendous vision of Ezekiel.